turning this morning for our Bible reading to Judges chapter 6, the sixth chapter of the book of Judges. And we're going to read from verse 25 of the chapter, breaking into the story of Gideon. Earlier in the chapter, the Lord has called Gideon as he was threshing wheat by the wine press. The Midianites have come into the land of Israel. They have oppressed the people for many years. And Gideon is there seeking to do what he can to preserve something of the harvest. And while he is there, the Lord calls him and sets him apart to be a judge in the nation. The Lord is going to use him to turn the nation from its sin. And he will do a great work for God in the days and years that would follow his calling in the earlier part of the chapter. We're breaking in at verse 25 that takes up the account of the first exploit that Gideon was involved in as the judge of Israel, an exploit that involved him moving against his father and his father's plans, his father's style of worship. So let's read from Judges chapter 6 and verse 25. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. And build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock, in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove, which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household, and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, Who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon the son of Joash hath done this thing. And the men of the city said unto Joash, Bring out thy son that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, Will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 31, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. We're taking as our text this morning, verses 25 and 26. But looking at the subject this morning on Reformation Sunday, were the Protestant reformers right? Were the Protestant reformers right? We normally take this Lord's Day, nearest the last day in October, as Reformation Sunday. It's good to ponder some of the issues of the Reformation. We will do that this morning, and then again, as our brother Dr. Barrett comes tonight, he will be doing something similar. It's good for our young people to be familiar with some of the issues of the Reformation. It's good for us to be reminded, as older people also, of some of those matters. And then as we seek to witness to our Roman Catholic neighbors and to others, that we might have information for them and know the gospel for them and be able to tell them the great news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to look at that subject this morning, where the Protestant reformers right, and taking this incident here in Judges chapter 6 as at least a starting point for that subject this morning. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Let's pray for his blessing to be upon us, the Lord minister to our hearts, and teach us as we come around his word today. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy grace and thy blessing and thy mercies. Today already we are thankful, Lord, for the privilege of being in thy house and now with thy word open before us. And Lord, we do thank thee for times of revival in the past in thy church. We thank thee for the Reformation, what took place back then. And Lord, how we can still to this very day enjoy the benefits and the fruit of that great work. We pray, Lord, today that thou will come and teach us further. Instruct us, Lord, for this generation in which we live, that, Lord, thou wilt come and minister to our hearts powerfully. Abide with us to that end. And come, fill me, Lord, with thy Spirit. Give help on the preaching. Give help on the hearing of thy word. We pray that in all things today, Christ himself would have the glory and the honor. We pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. Judges chapter 6 records the beginning of a time of reformation and revival under the leadership of Gideon, the son of Joash. The chapter opens with a very brief and yet a very telling reference to the tragic state of things in the nation at that particular time. Israel had sinned, or as verse 1 puts it, they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And the evil that is mentioned there in verse 1 of this chapter refers to the fact that the people of Israel had abandoned the ways of God and had fallen into a way of idolatry. By this time, God's law was being ignored. True worship had been corrupted. Instead of people doing right by God, they were doing that which was right in their own eyes. And as a result, there was deep spiritual darkness over the entire nation. False religion was widespread. And the people of Israel, who ought to have known better, had lost sight of the things of God. But in Judges chapter 6, things begin to change. For it's there that we read of Gideon, who embarked on what can only be described as a very courageous campaign of reformation. When Gideon first appears in this chapter, he was not a famous man. In fact, he claimed that he was the least in his father's house, and that his father was a very poor man. He was from a very poor family. He was not a public man either. It seems that Gideon worked alone, threshing wheat by the winepress. And furthermore, he was not a naturally daring man or courageous man, for he had many doubts and fears about things in the nation. And yet for all of those issues and all of those matters that Gideon refers to, he spent the next number of years of his life involved in a work that changed the direction of the nation. One of the first things that he was involved in was the striking of the blow against the pagan worship that his father was involved in. He had to take his father's altar and tear it down, and take the young bullock that was being spared for sacrifice to the pagan gods, take that bullock and sacrifice it to God. Gideon acted wisely in all of that. He went by night. He took others with him also. And as a result, he accomplished something in the nation that no other person at that time had attempted to do. He challenged the false worship of his day. And although he was not a perfect man, and his actions were not without controversy, Gideon was used to bring the nation back to God and bring worship back to a state that was pleasing to God. During his time as judge, the nation knew some quietness and some peace throughout the land. Gideon, therefore, was a judge. He was a leader, a man for the times, a fearless contender for God, and in many ways a reformer who was used to usher in a time of needful reformation. Now, Gideon's exploits, recorded here in Judges chapter 6 and in the chapters that follow, though not identical, are in some ways similar to what happened at the Protestant Reformation. When we speak of the Protestant Reformation, we're speaking of that period of time and that work in the 16th and 17th centuries where men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and others were used by God, raised up by God, and challenged the beliefs and the behavior of the Roman Catholic Church especially. They were men who urged a return back to the Bible, and their actions, like the actions of Gideon, at times were highly controversial. Let me take you back into the early 1500s in your mind. By that time, various popes had decided that St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome should be rebuilt. But money was a problem. And therefore, they devised a means, a scheme whereby special indulgences, promises of pardon, would be sold in countries where Rome held great sway. A man by the name of Tetzel was appointed to be the chief salesman, charged with the task of raising the funds to rebuild the cathedral. And Tetzel traveled into Germany, into that land, and as he continued with his deceitful work, he had a scale of payments that people could use based on their social rank and on the sins that they had committed or were about to commit. One historian records that some Germans were even prepared to buy an indulgence, this pardon for sin, to secure exemption from years in purgatory before they even committed the sins. He went on to say that people were also told that they could make payments which would deliver their dead loved ones from purgatory. So Tetzel comes into the town or into the village or into the city and he sells his indulgences, these promises of pardon, and you could buy them before you sinned. And then when you sinned, you had this pardon already purchased. Or you could buy an indulgence that would release your loved ones out of purgatory. At least that was the theory, that was the message, that was the lie that Tetzel told. And as Tetzel traveled around Germany and around other lands and various areas, he summarized his seal tactic with the words, "The moment the money falls in my box, that moment the soul springs up from purgatory." Tetzel's travels caused great problems throughout Germany. Sin was cheapened. People could buy a pardon and then go and commit their sin. And therefore sin was cheapened and sin increased. And Martin Luther came aware of this. And he was enraged. He preached against Tetzel and his indulgences. He also wrote 95 theses or statements against them. But he didn't just write those statements and preach about this. He took his statements right into the heart of Wittenberg. And on October 31st, 1517, when the city was packed with people, Martin Luther nailed his theses to the chapel door, making a tremendous statement against Tetzel, against the indulgences. And very often that action has been viewed as the commencement of the Protestant Reformation. In many ways it had been commencing, it had been started sometime earlier than that, but for an official date it's often taken that was the commencement of the Reformation. Many of the common people were glad to see what Luther had done. They were glad there was such a response to Tetzel and the Pope. And Luther's statements were read and copied and printed and then circulated across Europe. Of course, that caused consternation within the Roman Catholic Church. At first, the Pope treated it very lightly, thinking it would come to nothing. But then he changed his mind when he began to see what was taking place. His authority had been threatened. His authority had been challenged, and he demanded that Luther should recant from what he had done. Then he summons Luther to appear in Rome. In a correspondence with Frederick the Wise, he called Luther a child of the devil. And a few years later, a papal decree was issued condemning Luther and ordering the burning of his writings. It became very clear early on that the Reformation was causing tremendous controversy. The reformers were condemned as heretics. Eventually, a counter-reformation was put into operation, and over years, godly men and women were put to death because they refused to recant. Families were divided, cities were up in an uproar, and right to this very day, there are some who argue vehemently against Luther and Calvin and Knox, and they argue against the Reformation. And others who were at the forefront of this great movement are despised. To this very day. Now, given the controversy, given the uproar that the Reformation caused, it's good for us to ask the question, were the reformers right? Did they really have to do what they did back then in the 15th and 16th century? Were things so bad in the church that they had to speak out and protest in this way and behave as they did at that particular time? Were the issues so serious? Was it really necessary? Or were they just being divisive? That's what some people claim. It was unnecessary. It was divisive. It was wrong. So what is the truth? Where are the reformers right? Now that's an important question for us, because we readily identify with the reformers. We happily identify also with the Reformation. It's also important for our Roman Catholic neighbors. Were the reformers right? And as we seek to witness to them, it's an important question for us to understand as well, because the Reformation really centered on a proper view of the gospel. And therefore, it is an important issue for our Roman Catholic neighbors and for us as we seek to witness to them. So, were they right? And I think the only way to answer that question is to examine their beliefs and their behavior in the light of Scripture. And when we look at Reformation history, in the light of God's Word, we discover three very important truths. The first is this: the Reformers were right in their definition of the gospel. They were right in their definition of the gospel. By the time Martin Luther was born in 1483, a deep spiritual darkness had enveloped Christendom. Now, we find that hard to comprehend. Living in America in the 21st century, we find it hard to comprehend how bad things really were back in the 1400s and the 1500s. We are very well used with having a Bible in our hands and many copies of the Bible in our homes. We are familiar with good churches. There is sound preaching in these days, and if someone can't attend a good church, they can go online and find good preaching online. There is no shortage of good Christian reading material. We have confessions of faith. We have articles of religion that are very faithful to God's Word. We're living in a different age. We're living in a different set of circumstances. But over 1,500 years ago, it wasn't like that. One historian has said of the close of the 15th century, there was practically nothing of the simple faith, the earnest hope, and the fervent love that was characteristic of the church in the apostolic age. He refers to the days of Luther, the early days of Luther's life. There was pomp and outward show in abundance, but worship was hollow and without true content. The ritual was mere formality. The preaching was sounding brass. The priests, with few exceptions, were selfish seekers of worldly pleasures. The people were abandoned to ignorance and superstition. He goes on to speak of those early days in the 1500s like this. The great truths of God's Word were not preached. Sermons were little better than profane and vain babblings in the Latin language, which remained the official language of the church, although none but scholars understood it. Men expected to obtain salvation through baptism, attendance at Mass, indulgences, and good works. That's how it was back there in the days of Luther, in the early days of the 1500s. And that last comment comes to the core of the problems in the Roman Catholic Church. Men expected to obtain salvation through baptism, attendance at Mass, indulgences, and good works. There was a denial of the gospel of saving grace. When Martin Luther, he was born a Roman Catholic, was a young man. He entered a monastery, and he thought he could find favor with God by his own works. He starved himself almost to death. He beat his body. He followed all the rituals of Rome that he could follow. He prayed and he read and he shut himself up in his cell, all with the aim of wrestling with the guilt of his sin and his standing before God. But for all of his efforts and all of his works, Luther could find no peace with God. The gospel was hidden from him. The Roman Catholic Church had covered it with its masses and its indulgences and its baptisms and its good works. Rome's definition of the gospel was one of works and submission and loyalty to the church. But that did nothing to deal with the guilt of sin. But there was hope for Luther. For in time, God sent men to him to speak with him, men who had come to a knowledge of the truth. And one day, Luther realized that salvation was not by works, not by his own efforts. It was not by his own schemes, his own afflictions of body, his own rituals. He discovered that salvation was by faith alone in Christ alone. He discovered that justification was not by his efforts, but by the grace of God through Christ, and he received it by faith. He discovered that Christ had done all that was required for him. Christ had finished the work. Christ had paid the price. And therefore, Christ alone could save. And that truth, the truth that gripped Martin Luther's heart, the just shall live by faith, became the fundamental truth of the Reformation. And the Reformers defined the gospel that way. A man could be justified only by grace through faith in Christ, and that in Christ alone. That was what they preached. That's how they defined the gospel of Christ. Listen to how John Calvin puts it. Listen carefully to this. Scripture, when it speaks of faith righteousness, leads us to turn aside from the contemplation of our own works and look solely upon God's mercy and Christ's perfection. Indeed, it presents this order of justification. To begin with, God deigns to embrace the sinner with his pure and freely given goodness, finding nothing in him except his miserable condition to prompt him to mercy. Since he sees man utterly void and bare of good works, and so he seeks in himself. God seeks in himself the reason to benefit man. Then God touches upon the sinner with a sense of his goodness, in order that he, despairing of his own works, may ground the whole of his salvation in God's mercy. This is the experience of faith through which the sinner comes into possession of his salvation, when from the teaching of the gospel he acknowledges that he has been reconciled to God, that with Christ's righteousness interceding and forgiveness of sin accomplished, he is justified. Not what man does, but God, out of his sovereign mercy, God, out of his sovereign love. Not because he sees something good in man, but he understands, he sees the miserable condition of man. He justifies that sinner by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's how the Reformers defined the gospel, and they were right to emphasize that. Rome had kept this from the people. She taught, and she continues to teach, that through baptism we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ. She teaches to this day that penance is as necessary to salvation for those who have sinned after baptism as baptism itself is for the unregenerate. You're saved by works. You're saved by ritual. You're saved by ceremony. It's not that Rome denies faith altogether, but what she does is that she adds works to faith as a means of salvation. That's unscriptural. That's unscriptural. Listen to these words from Galatians 3:11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. We're not justified because we can keep the law. We're not justified because we can do a certain amount of works and attribute those works and add them to grace, and then we find favor with God. But it depends on God. It depends on us as well. No man is justified by the law. The just shall live by faith. Paul emphasizes that in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3 verse 5 emphasizes the same truth. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's not of works that we do. We can't earn favor with God. We have favor with God by the grace of God and by his mercy. And believer, that's the gospel. That's the heart of the gospel. And therefore, when Martin Luther discovered that truth, as he read through the scriptures for himself, he was right. And as Calvin came to see that truth, and as Knox in Scotland came to see that truth, and the other reformers came to understand this, they were right in their definition of the gospel. Let me put it this way. Christ has done all that is required for our salvation. He has perfectly satisfied divine justice for his people. He and he alone has kept the law exactly. And Christ has died in the place of his people as their substitute. And as the sole sacrifice for sin, Christ finished that work. And it was accepted by the Father as a full and final work because the Father raised him from the dead. Therefore, we don't need to add to it. In fact, we can't add to it because Christ has done it perfectly. Therefore, salvation is by Christ alone. And it's received by faith alone. Now, where do works come in for the Christian? We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we're saved, and then flowing from that position, as a result of our salvation, we are created unto good works. But our good works do not merit salvation. Christ has done that work. This is what the reformers emphasized. This is what they discovered. When they came to understand this, they didn't devise a new gospel message. They didn't come up with something that was different or something that was novel. They simply rediscovered it. It's how Old Testament saints were saved, by grace, through faith in Christ alone. Abraham looked to Christ and saw his day, and he believed. Abel was a man of faith in Christ. And therefore, in the midst of the Reformation, in the midst of the darkness of those days, this glorious truth dawned on the hearts of these men by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they discovered that it's not by their efforts, it's not by their masses, it's not by their indulgences, it's not by their baptism, it's not by anything the Roman Catholic Church or any church imposes. Salvation is by grace. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They were right to preach that. And anything else leads to complete dismay. How can I contribute to salvation when I am dead in my sins? How can I add anything to something if I have nothing to add to it? How can I even pay in part for my redemption when I am spiritually bankrupt? I can't. Christ must save by his grace. And then he gives the faith to receive it. That's the gospel. Christ died for sinners, and salvation is by grace through faith alone. We must maintain this. This is not just something for the Reformation day or for the days of the reformers in the 15, 1600s. This is the gospel. If you're not saved this morning, let me just emphasize that to you. We think of Reformation Day and preaching messages on the Reformation. It's not that we might just remember men like Luther and Calvin and Knox, though that's important. It's that we might come to the Word of God and understand afresh what it teaches about justification by faith alone. Because justification is so important. What is justification? It's that work, that act of God's grace where he pardons our iniquities. And he accepts us as righteous in God's sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone, as our catechism teaches. Deals with your sin, the forgiveness of your sins. It deals with your acceptance with God. If you're not saved this morning, this is what you need. You need the justifying grace of Christ. You need to be born again. So this is not just something from ancient history or old times. This is something for now. Something for now. Something for you if you're not saved. The reformers were right in their definition of the gospel. The reformers were right also in their contention for the gospel. Look there at Judges chapter 6 and see what takes place in this passage. Verse 25 tells us, it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto Gideon, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God. Gideon had to act. Gideon had to act here at this time of reformation in Israel's history. And when Martin Luther came to discover the truth of justification by faith alone, he could not sit back and ignore the errors of the Church of Rome. When Tetzel came banging his drum and selling his indulgences, Luther spoke out against him. And then he published his 95 Theses and he nailed it to the chapel door. John Calvin exposed the errors of false religion in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. John Knox preached against the heresies of Rome and he ministers in Scotland. He called for a turn to biblical teaching. These men understood the importance of Jude's exhortation to earnestly contend for the faith. They did not just accept the gospel for themselves and sit back there. They contended for it. They were ready to explain and expose the dreadful errors that were so common in their day. You think of this very carefully. The reformers exposed the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. It was not the case that Rome had just a few theological problems. It was full of them. Full of them. Instead of accepting the authority of the Scripture, she added in the tradition of the Church Fathers. Instead of the two sacraments taught in Scripture, she added another 5 and came up with 7 sacraments. Instead of recognizing Christ as the sole mediator between God and men, Rome inserted the saints and the popes and Mary as well. Instead of acknowledging that Christ alone can forgive sins, she established her confessional boxes where confession of sin is made to the priest. Instead of refusing to worship idols, she established idols for almost every situation. And the reformers contended against those matters. They sought to bring their people back to the Bible, back to the authority of God's Word, back to Christ as the mediator, back to salvation by faith. They tried to deal with the issue of idolatry. They contended against the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. They also contended against the morality or immorality of the Roman Catholic Church. One section of John Calvin's Institutes is titled The Moral Abandonment of the Popes. He also spoke of the wicked behavior of the popes. And it's well documented. It is said of the pope who was alive when Luther was born that he waded mitre deep in crime and bloodshed and embodied the most possible concentration of human wickedness. Roman Catholic bishop, one Roman Catholic bishop said of the same pope that he lowered the moral tone of Europe. These things were well known by the reformers, and Luther responded by that. When he went to Rome, he said, if there's a hell, Rome is built over it. They could see the immorality of that system. They could see the immorality of the popes at the head of that system and how that filtered through the priests and down to the people. And they contended against it. They also exposed the polity or the government of the Roman Catholic Church. This is what Calvin said about the Pope. To bind the honor of primacy to a place, that he who is Christ's most hateful enemy, the supreme foe of the gospel, the greatest waster and scatterer of the church, the cruelest slaughterer and butcher of all saints, should nonetheless be considered Christ's vicar, Peter's successor, the first bishop of the church, merely because he occupies the sea which was once the first sea of all. This indeed is utterly ridiculous and stupid. These men were not blind to these things. So they spoke out against the false theology. They spoke out against the foul immorality. They spoke out against the fact that the Bishop of Rome had been elevated to this position of supreme pontiff over the church. They contended for that. It's very easy for Luther and Calvin and Knox and the other men just to have withdrawn into a quiet way of life, just to have enjoyed the blessings of the gospel themselves and withdrew from public life. But they didn't. They earnestly contended for the faith. Now, why did they do that? Why do you have the record of the Reformation? Why do you have the record of Luther going and defending himself and making that famous statement, here I stand, I can do none other, God helping me? Why do you find in Fox's Book of Martyrs, believers from that age and that era laying down their lives rather than return to Romanism and recant? Why do you find that? Why do they contend against Rome? Two reasons. One was love for God and His truth. These men wanted a return to the gospel. They discovered the gospel. They discovered the glories and the beauties and the wonder of the Word of God for themselves. And they wanted a return to that, a return to the authority of God's Word. And out of love to God and love to God's Word, they defended the faith and they contended against the errors of Rome. But it wasn't just their love for God and their love for truth. It was their love for the souls of men. It was their love for the souls of men. The reformers had a burden for the spiritual well-being of their fellow men. And they exposed the errors of Rome and the heresies of Rome and the sins of Rome because they wanted to bring men to the gospel and they wanted to bring the gospel to men. Why do we take time to deal with an issue like this? Why at times do we speak against Rome's errors, and not only Rome's errors, but the errors of apostate Protestantism? Is it just to be controversial? Just to be contentious? Surely it's a love for God and His truth. Surely it's a love for the souls of men and women, that they might hear the glorious message that Christ alone can save them. That's why Jude urges us and exhorts us to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. It's not just that we become contentious for contention's sake, but contending for the faith is an important part of the Christian's life. It's an important part of the church life, and maybe especially so in this generation. Error must be exposed, whether it's in the Roman Catholic Church or in apostate Protestantism or modern cults. This is an age of false teaching. It's an age where men have crept in unawares. It's a day of a great falling away from the faith. And there are some who deny the doctrine of Scripture, who deny the inerrancy of Scripture, who deny the authority of Scripture, who deny the infallibility of Scripture. There are some who deny the creation of this world in 6 days by an infinite and eternal God. There are some who are denying the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who deny the necessity of the new birth, who deny the truth of justification. You have that whole raft of teaching, that new perspective or the new perspectives on Paul, where they argue that justification is more to do with being in the church than it is in regard to salvation and a man standing before God. These are serious matters. Matters that strike at the very heart of God's truth and the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and therefore we must contend for the gospel. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 for a moment to see what Paul tells young Timothy there, and Timothy is discouraged in many ways as he continues with his work, and Paul has to encourage him to continue on. And as he does so, he tells him in 1 Timothy 4, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly," verse 1 of that chapter, "the Spirit speaketh expressly that some in the latter times shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidden to marry and commanded to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up on the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. He's telling him, this is what's going to happen in the latter days. In the last days, some shall depart from the faith. Some will go into apostasy. It's what he's talking about here. He details the faith. There's an apostasy from the faith. What is the faith? The faith is mentioned there in verse 16 of the previous chapter. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. What's he speaking about there? He's speaking about Christ and Christ's person and Christ's work. And Paul is telling Timothy, some will depart from that. They will deny Christ. They will deny Christ's person. They will deny Christ's work. They will deny Christ's atonement. They will deny Christ's death and his resurrection. They will deny Christ's sacrifice and Christ's substitution. There's going to be a falling away. And he tells Timothy, you've got to put your brethren in remembrance of these things. You've got to contend for the faith in this day. And that's exactly what the reformers did. Believer, we must do the same. We ought not to be silent in the face of such attacks. Our love to God and our love for souls demand that a voice is raised in a day like this. We are, as Paul talks in Ephesians 5:11, we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Bring the word of God to bear upon situations like that. We are to contend for the faith. They were right in their definition of the gospel. They were right in their contention for the gospel. And they were right in their separation unto the gospel. The time came when the reformers left the Church of Rome. Many of them were born Roman Catholics. But the time came when they left, and in many ways they were forced out. But there came a separation from the Church of Rome. They could not stay. The differences were so great that they had to leave. In one sermon entitled No Compromise with the Church of Rome, Martin Luther stated this: the world at the present time is discussing how to quell the controversy and strife over doctrine and faith, and how to effect a compromise between the church and the papacy. Let the learned, the wise, it is said, bishops, emperor, and princes arbitrate. Each side can easily yield something, and it is better to concede some things which can be construed according to individual interpretation than that so much persecution, bloodshed, war, and terrible endless dissension and destruction be permitted. So Luther is simply saying this: there are some who are saying, Let the bishops, let the wise people, let the emperor and the princes, let them arbitrate. Better to give way on some things than to have this persecution and this trouble and this endless dissension. He goes on to say, here is lack of understanding. For understanding proves by the word that such patchwork is not according to God's will, but that doctrine, faith, and worship must be preserved pure and unadulterated. There must be no mingling with human nonsense, human opinions, or wisdom. The Scriptures give us this rule: we must obey God rather than men. Do you see what he's saying there? He's bound by the Scriptures. He's bound by his obedience to God's word. And therefore he had to leave. He went on to say, we are convinced that the papacy is the seat of true and real Antichrist. Just as we cannot worship the devil himself as Lord and God, so we cannot put up with Satan's apostle, the Pope. So they separated. They separated. And that separation from error, from heresy, from that apostasy, from that departure from God's word, that separation was in accordance with God's word. 2 Corinthians 6:17. is often quoted as a text of separation, where we are to come out from among them and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. John's little epistle, his second epistle, verses 10 and 11, he says, don't be a partaker of other men's sins or other men's evil deeds. If a man comes and he denies Christ, don't bid him Godspeed. He's talking there about bringing someone into your house. And in those days, the church met in the house. And he's telling them, don't bring them into your house. Don't bring them into the church setting and bid him Godspeed, because you've become a partaker of his evil deeds. There must be separation. Revelation 18, verse 4, come out from among them. Come apart, come out of her, my people. And the reformers separated. And that's something we must maintain also. This is an ecumenical age where many are wanting to join with Rome, and it's gone even beyond that now. It's no longer just an issue of ecumenism with Romanism. It's joined with any religion, all under one banner. A one world religion is the aim of many. And the idea is that we are to ignore the differences. We are to ignore the theological differences. And what you find today is our weeks of prayer for Christian unity. You have evangelicals and Catholics together. Joint initiative, pulpit exchanges, churches pursuing visible union with Rome and with other faiths. The biblical idea of separation is not in the thinking of many who attend church. And they make a terrible mistake here. The cry is for unity. The cry is for fellowship. But in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when thousands are saved, we're told that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. It was not fellowship first and doctrine second. Their fellowship was based upon their doctrine, upon the doctrine that the apostles had been preaching. That's how it must be. We live in a dreadful age of shocking compromise. We've had occasion as a presbytery of late to study through our own statements on separation and our BCO statement, our Book of Church Order statement on this very subject. This is what it says. It is the duty of particular churches to maintain the highest possible standards of purity, of doctrine and practice. To be faithful to Christ, they are called to separate themselves unto Him from all fellowship or cooperation in worship or services with churches or other organizations or individuals that have degenerated into apostasy by denying or maintaining fellowship with those who deny any of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, or by adopting the moral relativity of the world in defiance of the ethical standards of the Scriptures of truth. They are further called to separate from brethren who maintain fellowship with those who deny the faith, to repudiate all false ecumenism, and to refuse to compromise any essential truth of the gospel in an effort to achieve visible church union with degenerate churches. Separation. Separation. And the reformers were men who separated from the Church of Rome, but they separated unto the gospel. It was for their maintaining of the gospel and their preaching of the gospel that they left that church that no longer preached the gospel. They were right. They were right. According to the teaching of God's word. And we too must have no fellowship in those areas or with those situations. It's important. And therefore, we need to be careful. We need to be careful. We need to examine things. We need to ask questions. We need to be discerning. We need to think it through. We ought not to join with that which God calls for separation from. And I suppose the other side of that is we ought to be very careful when we come to look at the apostasy and that fall in a way that we do not label some as apostates who are not. we must be careful. We must be careful to maintain the definition of the gospel, justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and careful to maintain our contention for the gospel and our separation unto the gospel. We must hold to this for the sake of the gospel and for the good of those around us. Brethren and sisters, we must follow in the line of these reformers. These men realized the stakes were high. They realized the cost was great. But love to God and a love for the truth meant they could not act in any other way. They understood the gospel. The Spirit of God had illuminated their minds and hearts. They understood the gospel. They contended for that gospel, and they separated themselves unto that gospel. And we must do the same. I commence today by talking about Gideon. He's hailed as a man of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. A man of faith who lived by faith, and we too need to do the same. We can't do this in our own strength. These are difficult times for the Church of Christ. Great challenges for young people facing this world, and as they grow up in this world, great challenges for them. We can't face these things in our own strength. We need to look to the Lord. We need to walk by faith and look to Christ and know the Word, because we can do all things through Christ which strengthens us. Let's take heed to the Word. Let's understand the gospel. Let's live in the light of the gospel. Let's strive to be faithful to the gospel and to walk carefully and humbly and justly with God. Were the reformers right? They were in their definition of the gospel. They were in their contention for the gospel. They were in their separation unto the gospel. And may we be the same. May we be the same for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. And we pray, Lord, today that thou wilt bless thy word to our hearts and to our souls. We thank thee for the instruction for these days in which we live. And Lord, we pray that our love for thy truth and our love for the gospel would give us that evangelistic zeal, that we might seek to win others to Christ. Lord, we pray that it might not just be a case of us moving away from everything else and not having a love or a heart for people to see them won for Christ. So our Father, abide with us and help us, we pray. Give us faith in these days and help us to be faithful in these days as well, days of great challenge and days of great turmoil. Lord, help us to be strong and steadfast for Christ. So abide with us now and part us with thy blessing. Take us our ways in safety. Undertake for us, Lord, we pray. We ask in our Savior's precious name. Amen.